All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for bringing us together, and the only reason that we come together is because of your Son, for what he has done for us. And so, Father, as we look at the first three verses of 1 John, Father, may we just be greatly encouraged of what we find out today, what we learn today, about the incarnate Word of Life. And so, Father, I just pray that you would help me to teach clearly this morning, that you would give us all ears to hear, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so last week we did kind of a introductory lesson, just to kind of give a background, look at the author, the recipients of 1st through 3rd John, the occasion. So we looked at all of that. There were a couple questions that I was not able to answer. They just weren't things that I had thought of. And one of them was, we briefly talked about the use of the word believe, as it is translated in our English Bibles, versus faith. And the question was asked, well, how is the word believe used in the other Gospels? And so you probably can't see this, but I have a little graph here. And this is believe, or we may say faithing, so it's an action. And you can see right here, the Gospel of John uses believe 98 times. And the only one that comes close to it is Acts, and it's not quite 40 times. So John uses the word faithing a lot. He's more concerned of the action of believing rather than just the word faith. And he doesn't even use the word in, he doesn't use the word faith in his gospel account. And then looking at the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke use it about, Luke uses it 9 times, Mark uses it 14 times, and then faith over here, Matthew uses it 8 times, and Luke uses it 11 times. So they don't use those words as much. But just wanted you to see that in the Gospel of John, he is very concerned about this word to faith, faithing. The other question that was asked is, why does John mention his name in Revelation, but he doesn't mention his name in the Gospel or his three epistles? And I did some looking on that, and there isn't really a clear answer on that, so this is just my own thoughts and opinion. And there is some debate on the authorship of Revelation, but it's not significant enough to challenge that John the Apostle wrote Revelation. The purpose of Revelation is just a little bit different than his other writings. Certainly it is used to combat false teaching, because that is rampant in the churches and will be and become worse. So it still would have been used to address false teaching, but it's also a prophetical book. So the purpose of it is different. And why John mentions his name is unclear, but my thought is he has been exiled onto the island of Patmos. His credibility, his authority may have diminished because of his exile. And so to clearly make known who wrote Revelation, and to show credibility and authority, he mentions his name in Revelation. That's what I think. So you can take that for whatever it's worth. There's just no clear indication in Revelation as to why he mentions his name in Revelation. But that's my thoughts. Any thoughts on that? Okay. All right, well, let's get into our lesson. Does everybody have a lesson? Okay. Mr. Adam, would you read the introduction and then our text for us today?
As we saw from our introductory lesson, the Apostle John has written this letter to address an issue within the local community of churches. This issue seems to have come from within the church. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, and was threatening the life of these churches. John's simple but masterful opening to his letter really serves as the first thrust into the confusion and chaos caused by the false teachers. 1 John 1:1-3. what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ.
Okay, thank you, Adam. Before we go into the next paragraph, I was studying some more yesterday for the, not the next lesson, but the one after it, and came across the word heresy, and I just haven't ever really looked at the meaning, but I decided to look at the meaning and was kind of surprised by the meaning of it. But the meaning of the word heresy is to select or choose. So keep that in mind as we look at the false teachers and their heretical teaching. Tia, would you pick up from there, please? Without going into... Do you want to... Okay, Barry.
Okay, so without going into too much detail, as we will cover it later, the false teachers / secessionists are spreading a doctrine that challenges the incarnate nature of Jesus Christ, among other things. Most scholars agree that John was addressing some sort of Gnosticism, which teaches salvation through obtaining some special knowledge, gnosis, or enlightenment apart from Scripture. A couple of examples of their teaching were that the body and the spirit are separate, and thus what defiled a man would not defile his soul, and that matter, or the body, is evil, which would have serious implications on exactly who Jesus was. Thus they taught he could not have taken on flesh because the physical world and spiritual world could never meet.
Okay, so we've kind of looked at this last week, but there's some false teaching going on, most likely some form of Gnosticism. We don't know that for sure. But there's some clear indications through 1 John of just the false teachers separating. They say that he did not come in the flesh, and we'll look at that some more later. But just think about that for a minute. I just have a thought question for you. Imagine yourself as a young Christian during this time period. You are confronted with something new about your faith that is being taught by someone who used to attend the same church body as you. In fact, people are leaving the church to follow this new teaching. You are not very familiar with the scriptures, and people you love and respect are on both sides of the debate. What might you be feeling or tempted to do? What do you think? If you're in this situation...
Say one might be tempted to avoid both.
Yep.
You know, because if you don't know what's right, you don't know if either one's right. So
yeah,
just stay home.
Yeah. Yeah, you might be scared that you'd be taking the wrong side, so you just avoid both altogether. Yeah. What else?
Bounce back and forth.
Yeah.
See that one? Yes.
Yeah.
Follow the bigger crowd.
Yeah. Definitely that temptation.
What was that?
Follow the bigger crowd.
Yeah. And I think people, if we're going to assume that they were not familiar with the scriptures, they're going to react more emotionally than according to the lines of good doctrine. You know, mm-hmm. they're going to follow their emotions rather than necessarily the teachings.
Yeah. So. Yep. Good point. That's kind of part of my answer was they may be scared or confused. Emotions would probably play a big role in this. Any other thoughts?
I'd be tempted to find out who is the most, who's the leader or the most authoritative of the side, you know, to kind of see, you know, I think about you'd want to go to one of the disciples or one of the apostles, and so, you know, whoever you were closest to that was closest to Jesus. In a sense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So now we've kind of looked at, okay, there might be a lot of confusion, might be scared, a lot of temptation. So now imagine yourself receiving this letter, and you read the first three verses of this letter. How might this settle your soul in light of the animosity and confusion that's going on around you?
Well, you've got a supposedly an apostle who actually walked with the Lord. And he reaffirms the fact that, you know, he says, as it was in the beginning, meaning the beginning of Christ's ministry, even, what we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have looked at and touched, he's given them all this, I was there, this is what we've seen, this is what we know, we've experienced it, this is real, and you know, concerning the word of life, Christ. And then he goes on to express that a little bit further. But I think he's given this first person affirmation of you know, the teaching that they're supposed to be following. You know, mm-hmm. Who is it that we follow? We follow Christ. I was there. I saw him. I touched him. You know, I was. This is coming from somebody who had firsthand and knowledge. So
yeah,
it's like a real strong affirmation of, hey, wait a minute. You know, I was there.
Right. It goes back to what Scott was saying. We'd be looking for that authority. And here, John clearly makes an authoritative statement. He was an eyewitness. So this should settle things very clearly for the people that are reading this. Jacob, would you want to continue reading for us, please?
Sure. In the midst of this heretical issue, these first three verses serve as a beacon of truth. Not only was John establishing the authority to which he was writing because he was an eyewitness, but he was also establishing the central truth of the gospel, that the word of life was made manifest in Jesus Christ. The question confronted the readers when they received this letter was, do I truly believe this introduction with the first three verses? How one answers the questions reveals a lot about a person standing before God, and its importance for us to grasp the full meaning of what John is trying to convey. So let's break this passage apart, starting with what was from the beginning.
Okay. So Barry's kind of already alluded to this, but does this phrase, what was from the beginning, seem familiar? Can you think of two other great beginnings in Scripture?
Yep.
Go ahead, Adam.
Yeah, Genesis 1:1.
Exactly. Genesis 1:1 speaks of creation, and then John 1:1 speaks of eternity past. This would be when God was. So there are three great beginnings that are referred to in Scripture. Genesis 1:1 refers to the beginning of time. John 1:1 refers to eternity past, or eternity before the universe was. Now finally, there is the beginning that we are presented with in 1 John 1:1, and while Jesus is preexistent and has no beginning nor end because he is God, this is not the meaning here. So let's look at this first verse. What is the main subject of verse 1?
The word of life.
Right. Main subject is the word of life. And how is it described or modified? Okay, so you have the word of life, it's modified or described as what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, and also implied what we have touched with our hands. So it's modified five different times. So when you look at this, when John hears and sees and looks and touches the word of life, when would this be? Yeah, you can't physically look or hear or touch the word of life unless he is in the flesh. So this would be at the time of his ministry. Now, how does this strengthen his credibility? Kind of talked about this already, but...
There's no gap where, you know, between him and Jesus, there's no one, no time or person that relayed everything. Everything's a direct experience, direct teaching from Jesus. So, you know, either he didn't get what Jesus was, you know, saying, and it wasn't even about what Jesus was saying, really. It was just this particular part, it's just that I saw the person Jesus, I heard the person Jesus talk, touched the, you know, physically existed. Even if he didn't understand what Jesus was teaching, he can at least establish the fact that, yeah, Jesus was came in the blood.
Yeah. Yeah. Again, he was a disciple. He was an eyewitness. So he has ultimate credibility. Now, seeing how the, and I've kind of, I think I already answered this question for you, but seeing how the word of life is modified, what does what was from the beginning referred to?
Ministry.
Yeah. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And again, this would have been the point at which they would have been able to see or hear or touch him. Now, why do you suppose John used we instead of I?
More credibility.
More credibility?
Yeah, more people. We. He's not the only one.
Yeah. Now, who is he referring to?
The other disciples.
Yes, the other disciples, yeah. So he's including himself among the other disciples. They are the ones who were also eyewitnesses. So this is a collective agreement, a collective argument that John is making here.
Could there also be people in the church he's writing to that were there as well?
Sure, yeah. There could be ones that came... after John was called, that would could be part of this church. So, yeah. Now, this is kind of a big open question, and we can spend the rest of the morning on this. But before going into depth as to what John and the other apostles witnessed with their human perceptions, I just wanted to know from you, what are some things that come to mind about what they heard, what they saw, what they touched when you read this passage? Just name them off. I've got a list here, and it's not exhaustive.
I just think about the boat, like power over nature, that Jesus can calm the storm.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
All the other miracles, power over disease, power over everything.
Yeah. And you see his power and authority when he calms a storm. Yep.
Heard his word.
Yeah.
Word life.
Yeah. His very words were life-giving. What's that, madam?
Mountain transfiguration.
Yeah. They saw the transfiguration, saw Jesus in his glory.
They saw him die on the cross and then saw him alive again later.
Mm-hmm. John would have been at the foot of the cross, and then when he was resurrected, he even sat and had breakfast with him, didn't he? What else?
The parables.
Mm-hmm.
He was talking to believers.
Yeah. Heard all the parables, all the stories about the kingdom. Also, as part of some of those parables, they would have learned about the end of the age, what those signs were, what it would look like. What else?
They would have seen his humanity also. Saw him when he was hungry, thirsty, mm-hmm. sleeping, you know, all those things that if he wasn't a human in the flesh, then why would he need to sleep? Or eat?
Sure. Yep.
His love.
Yeah, definitely. He had a lot of compassion, a lot of love. Who did he hang out with?
Tax collectors.
Yeah, he hung out with the tax collectors, sinners. A lot of compassion there. So yeah, they saw that, they heard that. What else?
Places it talks about how they saw his zeal, like the zeal when he cleansed the temple and mm-hmm. those things. So he, his passion for God's holiness. And
yeah, and who did he rebuke?
The Pharisees.
He rebuked the Pharisees and the religious leaders, so they heard all that too. They saw it. They saw him, as you said, drive out everything out of the temple. What else?
Only would have heard he himself make his declaration of who he was.
Hmm.
You know, I am that I am.
Yeah.
Kind of thing.
Yeah. And they recognized him as the Messiah, but they didn't quite get it until he died,
yeah,
was resurrected, and then all the pieces fit together. They were there for all of that. Yeah. What else?
I think the Garden of Gethsemane, before he died, had to be powerful,
mm-hmm,
for them.
Yeah. His power was clearly on display there. He said he could have called down a legion of angels, but he didn't. Yeah.
Somehow he reacted when people, when the Pharisees, like, insulting and questioning him and everything, how he responded to that.
Mm-hmm. So. Usually countered them with another question. Yep.
Yeah, they saw him in the upper room after the crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
Resurrection, still didn't see it, witness the actual resurrection, but when they saw him in the upper room.
Well, and they didn't just see or hear him, they touched him.
Yeah. Touched him. Well,
yeah.
I was thinking of,
yeah,
Thomas.
Yeah.
Completely touched him right there. So, oh man, you're the man.
Yeah.
You go back to the end of John's gospel, at the very end of it, he says, this is a disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. And then he goes on to say that he did so much more, that if everything was written down, it would fill volumes of books.
Mm-hmm.
So he's given testimony to much, much more of what he saw Christ do, what he saw he participated in as far as Jesus' ministry and stuff. So there was a lot more,
mm-hmm,
that, you know, just from the word of mouth that they shared beyond what was written down.
Yep.
What about Pentecost?
Yeah, they would have witnessed that. That wouldn't have happened had Christ not given them the Holy Spirit. So sure, yeah.
The ascension, right? This after when Christ descended.
Yeah.
After the grave.
Yep.
Saw him baptized.
Yeah, saw him baptized.
What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And kind of, this is a different one, but when Peter goes out to walk on water, Jesus touched Peter, didn't he? He had to pull him out. What else? There's plenty of others. I'm trying to exhaust it.
Saw him climb a fig tree.
Yeah.
Get angry because there weren't,
yep,
any figs.
Yep.
Jesus also gave them the power to drive out demons.
Yep. Certainly.
Fed the 4,000 and 5,000.
Yeah. Witness that miracle.
The demoniac and got her.
Mm-hmm.
Talk to a Samaritan woman.
Yep. There we go. Picking up pace.
Did you watch the scriptures to truth? I mean, the early gospel to truth?
Yeah.
Sermon on the Mount.
Sermon on the Mount, yeah. What did you say, Jennifer?
He washed their feet.
Yeah, washed their feet. They would have felt him touch their feet, yeah.
He broke the bread and said, do this in remembrance of me.
Mm-hmm. Last Supper. Who was reclining next to Jesus at the Last Supper?
John.
Yep.
The trip, like, before Pilate, the crowd, the trial, or whatever.
Yeah, I mean, they witnessed him even in the things that he didn't say. Right? They made a lot of accusations against him, and he did not send any railing judgment back against them.
Rebuking of Peter.
Yeah.
The corrections that he handed out even to his own disciples.
Yeah. Rebuking, but also after that, just the compassion and love towards Peter. Yep.
Healed Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
He forgave sins.
Mm-hmm. What's that?
His parents.
Yeah.
Jesus, I mean John.
Yeah. Who did Jesus entrust Mary to? Entrusted her to John. Yep.
They saw how he interacted with his brothers and his mother, and when they wanted to see Jesus, but he was preaching, and he said, "These are my mother's brothers."
Mm-hmm. So. Yeah, they were there for that. See if you've covered everything I wrote down here. Oh, big one. They witnessed the empty tomb, Peter and John.
Well, and the testimony of angels on his behalf.
Look, yeah. Saw that too. Heard it.
Both at his birth and his death.
Yeah.
Saw
that's true, yeah.
And heard the Father say, "This is my Son,"
mm-hmm.
and the Holy Spirit like a dove.
Mm-hmm.
Saw him riding to town on Passion Week.
Yeah.
They heard him teach, and he said, "This day is the scripture fulfilled."
Mm-hmm. That's one of my favorite passages. Just goes in there, sits down, reads from Isaiah, and says, "This happened." So, yeah, he spoke with authority. They saw the people be amazed at his authority of to which he was speaking. As far as miracles, we already mentioned this, but he cast out demons. They saw the lame man walk again. They saw the blind man see again. They saw the deaf man hear again.
They saw Lazarus come forth.
Saw the dead come back to life. They saw Jesus walk on water. They recognized Jesus was the Son of God. And then finally, you could say John saw Christ in his full glory when he received the vision of Revelation. Anything else? I know this is it's not exhaustive. I started to look at just the Gospel of John, trying to figure out, okay, were the disciples here? It was kind of difficult to figure out if they were there or not, but I had a huge list, and I thought, this is getting really complicated. I'm sure that all of you would have lots of things you could say, so I just made it a discussion question. So I just wanted to just see how simple these words are that John uses, but how big they are, really. They're just, you could mine a lot of information out of this. So, let's see, where are we at here?
I have a question.
Yes.
Do we know, I guess when we were talking about some of those things in Pentecost, I was thinking about like the Book of Acts and everything, and do we know when John wrote 1 John? Is this like,
this would have been...
What have he experienced already? You know, what ministry do we know?
From my understanding of studying 1st through 3rd John and also a little bit of the Gospel, all of these were written probably later in his life. All five of his writings. 1st John, he would be pretty elderly. He might be in his 80s by then. So he did not actually sit down and write all of these down until later in his life. Scott, would you start us off with the next paragraph there?
John?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. John is referring to the beginning of when the Word of Life became manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. There are certainly many things that the apostles heard, saw, looked at, and touched in regards to this. Let's examine each of these words a little bit more closely to get the fuller meaning. Keep going.
Sure.
So first of all, heard and seen are in the perfect tense. The perfect tense is used to describe a completed action that happened in the past that brought about a state that is currently present. The emphasis is not so much on the past action, but the present state of affairs resulting from the past action.
So just to make that a little bit more clear, the action was complete. What they saw and what they heard, it is already complete, but it still has an ongoing impact. So it'd be like something is burned in your memory, something that you experienced in the past it's still so real to you that it's burned in your memory. That's what the perfect tense means.
So John is saying that we heard Jesus speak and that they were there for the complete hearing. And what they had heard concerns the word of life. As John MacArthur says, from the apostle's point of view, I was there, I heard him, I heard the Sermon on the Mount, I heard the whole thing. I heard the parables, all of them, didn't miss any of them. I heard him preach in synagogues and in valleys and on hillsides and in thoroughfares. I heard him teach in houses, I heard it all. I didn't miss any of it, I heard it firsthand.
Okay, and so another thing I wanted to mention is, you know, we have this problem of false teaching going on, and John immediately addresses the issue by talking about the incarnate word of life. He's presenting truth in the midst of all of this error and false teaching. Now, why does John add "with our eyes" to modify seen? What do you think? Yeah. Yeah. Why couldn't he just have said, this is what we have seen? Why does he add "with our eyes"?
To combat the people that were arguing for spirituality, we saw it in the spirit, we saw it in some other state.
Yeah. He's addressing physical. I saw it with my physical eyes, the physical word of life. Yeah. So there's no doubt there. He's being very emphatic. So we've just talked about this next question, but how does this subtly confront the spiritualized version of Christ promoted by the heretics? And why might this be important in light of the teachings of the cessationists? And simply, how could John see Jesus physically if Jesus himself was not physical, was not flesh? Which the false teachers are saying he's not. They're saying that he came by spirit and not by flesh. Chris, so would you pick up for us if you want to read?
John MacArthur says this about the apostle seeing. I saw him there. Again, the tense is perfect tense, which suggests the complete seeing with ongoing impact. He saw the whole perfection of the revelation of Christ for himself. He saw it with his own eyes. He was there when Jesus cast demons out of people time and time again. He saw it with his own eyes. He was there when Jesus reached out a hand and helped a lame person up, and that lame person walked away. He was there when Jesus touched the eye of the blind and they saw. He was there when he put his hand over the ears of the deaf and they heard. He was there when he touched the funeral procession, touched the casket or the bier of the young man whose mother lived in Nain. He was there when that young man came to life. He was there when Jesus called demons out of people and they came flying out of the people and they were delivered. He was there when Jesus walked on water. He was there when he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. He saw it with his own eyes. This is his own personal experience. And he was there for the full completion of what Jesus did. He experienced it firsthand.
Do you like Greek?
The apostle could have probably ended with those two sensory perceptions, but then he adds what we have looked at, which might seem kind of strange at first, that he again brings up the perception of sight. However, this word is more than just what our eyes transmit to our brain. The Greek word is, and I can't say that word.
That's okay.
Oh my gosh, even if, when they spell it out for you. Which means to view attentively, contemplate, or learn by looking. When you watch a fireworks explode, you might think, that's neat, but there isn't any further reason to contemplate on it. The disciples were not just looking at something without any meaning. They were experiencing the incarnation Son of God and what continually contemplated and learning from what they saw. This is not just a man, this was the Messiah. Finally, the last sensory perception that John used is touch.
So just to summarize that, they not only saw with their eyes, but they also studied what they saw. Everything that Jesus taught, everything that he did, they were intimately watching, learning from him. Now, when we go to touch, we've already talked about this already, but maybe you can think of some others. What comes to mind when you think of the apostles experiencing the word of life through touch? And again, why is this significant in light of the spiritualized Christ promoted by the heretics?
Well, especially when Jesus himself said, Thomas, put your hand here, put your hand on my hand.
Yeah.
See the nail over, see my side, put your hand here.
Yeah. That's... And what was Thomas's response?
Well, his recognition.
Yeah.
That he was the Messiah.
My Lord, my God. Yeah.
Yeah.
So he touched him, and that sealed the deal for Thomas. Yeah.
Physical, which would completely throw off the Gnostics, because they thought spiritual gaining. So if there's any good, that's actually drew the line harder.
Yeah.
Said Jesus couldn't be the true Messiah because he was physical.
Yeah.
And when these guys are when seen, heard, and touched him, that actually draws the line where the Gnostics would have said, well, Jesus can't be, because you're telling me he's physical. You touch him, you hurt him. So you guys are off on the wrong foot.
Mm-hmm. It flies in the face of their idea of the resurrection, too. Because one part of Gnosticism teaches that the Christ, the spiritual Christ, descended on the man Jesus when he was baptized and then left when he died. So what does that leave with the resurrection? So Thomas is an example of physically touching the resurrected Jesus. Yeah.
Yeah.
We've also looked at John reclining next to him. That would have been touch. And Jesus caught Peter's hand when he started to sink. And I also thought, you know, the customary greeting is a kiss. Certainly Judas did that, but it was a customary greeting to when someone met another person, they would embrace with a kiss. So that's possible that could have happened too. So very, very real person, this Jesus. And that's the point that John's trying to make. Lonnie, would you like to continue on?
It is also interesting to note that all of these sensory perceptions are also in the indicative mood, which usually carries a meaning that what the author experienced was real and actual to him. Think of the way the disciples interpreted Jesus' tone of voice and his mannerisms. Think about how many miles they walked together. Think about all the time they spent together and all the conversations they may have had and things that they had witnessed that are not even recorded, John 21:25. And so, this very first verse is a brief yet profound testimony about Jesus Christ by the Apostle John on behalf of all of the apostles who were firsthand witnesses. They heard, saw, gazed upon, and touched the word of life. This was not simply a message, it was the message embodied in the person, Jesus Christ. Verse 2 and 3.
Mm-hmm.
And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John simply states in verses 2 and 3, what he clearly implied in verse 1, that the word of life was manifested in the flesh, otherwise we could not have seen it, touched it, etc. He reiterates what he has seen in verse 2 and verse 3, and also what he has heard. This is clearly John's main point against what the secessionists were teaching. The testimony he is proclaiming is real and embodied in a physical person.
Okay. So, looking at verse 2, John further expounds on this life that was manifested. How does he describe it?
revealed.
Okay. What kind of life is this?
Eternal.
It's eternal. And where was it?
Father.
It was with the Father. So he describes it as being eternal, it was with the Father, and then it was manifested to us. And does this sound familiar? And let's look at John 1, 1 through 4. We kind of did this in the introductory lesson just to see the similarities between 1 John and the Gospel of John. But the first four verses of the Gospel of John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." So we have this life that was with the Father. "The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So it's very similar wording there. So this eternal life, which was with the Father, is the Word of life, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in whom eternal life is found. And John opens this epistle with the central truth and closes this epistle with the central truth in 1 John 5, 11 through 12, which says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." So another thought question for you. To understand this central truth more, because it is going to be a recurring theme in 1 John, how does one have the Son of God and the eternal life which follows? I gave you a bunch of verse references there, but how does one have the Son of God?
Through the Spirit.
Through the Spirit, okay.
Believing in him.
Believe, yeah.
Believe in the gospel that he came in the flesh, that he lived a perfect life, he died for our sins, and was resurrected.
Yeah.
So believing those things. So if you don't believe the gospel, you're missing.
Yeah. And that's what all those verse references point to, is back to that word, pistuo, faithing. You need to believe in the Son of God. You need to believe that he came to save us from our sin. And as we'll look at probably next week, we have to realize that we are sinners and that we do need a Savior. And so we need to believe in what the Son of God, who he was, and what he came for. Yeah. Now, John expresses his intent for this epistle in verse 3. What is the reason for his proclaiming what he has seen and heard, according to verse 3?
So that you may have fellowship.
Right. Now, how does John describe the fellowship he is desiring for them to have?
It's with the Father.
Yeah. Not only is this fellowship with John, and certainly with the rest of those that John is with, the church in Ephesus, and then probably the group of churches in Asia Minor, but it is also a fellowship with God the Father and his Son. Yeah. Where were we here? I'll just finish out here. As we will see later in this epistle, the fellowship of the cessationists is markedly different from the fellowship that exists with the author. The cessationists believed they had fellowship with God without having fellowship with other believers. It was okay to exclude themselves from each other, an elitist type of fellowship. Their fellowship was born based on their man's mutual assent to a common purpose, whereas the fellowship that John mentions is born of God first, and its expression is then found in a commitment to a common purpose, which is, to John, proclaiming the truth. The author's objective is to ensure that his readers persist in this fellowship they have with him, because it is also the fellowship that is with God the Father and his Son. To have fellowship with him is the alternative to having fellowship with the cessationists. And in this context, fellowship denotes not only a personal relationship with the author, but also partnership with him in his work of proclamation. To have fellowship with the cessationists would involve partnership with them in their evil work, as he expresses in 2 John verse 11. So according to John, there are two fellowships. You can either be in fellowship with God the Father and his Son, or you can be in fellowship, I guess, with man. So why is doctrine essential to true fellowship? What do you think?
Well, a right understanding of who Christ is essential to our having fellowship, not only among ourselves, but with the fellowship he talks about having with the Father and the Son. You have to recognize who Christ really is, that he did come in the flesh, that he lived ministering to the people, that he died on the cross for our sins, and that he was resurrected and has gone into heaven to prepare a place for us.
Yeah. There's no other way, right? John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way except through Jesus Christ. So it's very important that we have the doctrine of just the basic foundational things like sin, Christ, forgiveness. We need to have those doctrines understood in order for us to have true fellowship. Otherwise, you're in danger of mixing and matching, just what we mentioned at the beginning of what heresy means. It means to choose and replace things. So it's very important that we have an understanding of true doctrine according to the scriptures, not according to anything else, but according to the scriptures. And I just had, for reference, Philippians 1, 27 and 28, which says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So doctrine helps us have the true fellowship, but it also helps to mature and strengthen believers, so that if opposition comes, we already understand what the scripture says. We are can be strong and stand in the faith. So it's important for us to have doctrine, why it's essential. Any other thoughts on that? Okay, well, in summary, in the midst of the confusion and chaos caused by the cessationists, John writes this epistle, and the first three verses serve as an encouragement to the believers in the area. John and the other apostles whom he is representing had seen with their eyes, had heard with their ears, and had touched with their hands the incarnate word of life embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. This was in direct conflict with what the cessationists were teaching, a denial of the central truth, which is absolutely critical to the Christian faith. For those that believe in this central truth, our fellowship is primarily with God the Father through Jesus Christ his Son, which is the unifying factor that brings all believers into fellowship with one another, and the reason that we even come together this morning. And this is the reason and purpose behind John's writing. Any other thoughts on the first three verses? Okay, next week, well, it'll probably take us a while. Next week, David Wernley will probably be teaching us, and he will be teaching from verse 4 to chapter 2, verse 2. So he's going to have a fairly big text to go through, but and it may take us a couple weeks. So, but this will be really good. I'm excited for the next lesson. Not that I wasn't excited for this one, but next week we'll just... It'll be good. As we go through 1 John, he's going to really call us to holy living. And as we have looked at the practice of godliness, it'll just be further encouragement for us to practice that. So, any other thoughts? Okay. Barry, would you mind closing us?
Father, we thank you that we do have the confidence that comes from the witness of the apostles and the declaration in the scriptures of who Christ really is. And Father, we cling to that wonderful hope of fellowship with Christ and the acknowledgement of his physical presence here on earth, his teaching, his death and his resurrection. Father, help us to stand firm in that faith, and as we go forth to study more in John's epistles, help us to open up our hearts and our minds to that teaching, and that it might help us to grow closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Barry.